So last week we went over the creation and the fall of man. This week we're going to be talking about kind of the aftermath of that. Now that humanity is fallen, what does it look like? Right? What does it look like in human community? What does it look like between brothers and sisters and all the fun stuff that we deal with on a day-to-day basis? We're going to get an in-depth look on exactly what that looks like in the story of Cain and Abel. Now, this is a very famous story. I'm sure most of you know it. I'm sure you've heard it at some point. In fact, I remember in high school they released a movie with Jack Black and Michael Cera where they had Cain and Abel in it. It was called like AD Zero or something weird like that. It was like 1000 BC. I don't remember. But anyway, they even had the story of Cain and Abel. So it's a very popular story. I'm pretty sure most people know it. Right? You got Cain and Abel. They're the first sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain ends up killing Abel. But what we're really going to be focusing on in this story is we're going to be focusing on the nature of sin. There's a law in Bible study that I've mentioned before, but it bears repeating. It's called the law of first mention. And that means if you ever want to learn about a topic in your Bible, go to the first time that topic is ever mentioned and read that story. And it will give you a lot of clarity and depth and understanding into what that is all about. This chapter is the first time the Bible uses the word sin. And so because of that, this chapter gives us a lot of insight and understanding in exactly what sin is. And it's very, very important to understand. Because if we don't have an adequate understanding of sin, we're always going to be acting in reaction to sin, and we're never actually going to be able to help ourselves in the right way. And this is honestly stuff that I really wished I understood when I was your guys' age, because I had a very simplistic view of sin, and it ended up hurting my walk with God. The key to this chapter is verses 6 and 7, where God is talking to Cain right before he kills Abel. And this is what God says to him. He says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" Now, when I was your guys' age, my view of sin was very different from what God is saying sin is like. What I heard about sin was I heard sin was missing the mark, right? And I had a lot of, you know, Bible studies, you know, as a little kid in Sunday school where they're like, you know, imagine God's like an archer, you know, and you know, you're the arrow and you miss the bullseye. And that's what sin is. God has a perfect standard of righteousness and you blew it, you messed up, and you went outside of his bullseye. And that's what sin is. And I'm not saying that that's untrue. I'm just saying that's far too simplistic a view of what sin actually is. Because if that's what sin actually was, this is the message I got from that as a teenager. I was like, okay, well, sin is missing the mark, so the solution is just to hit the mark, right? So if all sin is just violating a commandment of God, all I got to do is just stop, right? And so I was struggling with things like pornography and selfishness and pride and bitterness and anger and depression. I was struggling with all these different internal sins, and I was like, all right, I'm just going to stop doing it. I'm just going to stop being mad, right? I'm mad at my father. You know, I'm just going to stop being mad at him. Now, does that work? No. Why? Because it's too simplistic a view of sin. It's not deep enough. It's not full enough. It's not rich enough. And so because of that, that view of sin is going to end up hurting you because you're going to get frustrated with yourself that you can't just stop. Notice how God views sin. He doesn't say, "Cain, why are you angry? Stop it. Cain, why are you planning about killing your brother? Don't do that." That's not what he says. He says sin is crouching at the door. The word that he uses for lies is the word in Hebrew that always depicts a predator waiting to pounce on its prey. So this is his view of sin. He's not saying sin is like an action. He's saying sin is like a predator. Sin is like a thinking, breathing, moving thing that lives in you and is constantly trying to get you. Now, he's not saying, as some people have said, that this, it's like we're demon possessed and there's like a being inside of us that's like causing it, and there's like an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other, and like the demon's causing you to fall. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the way that sin functions in your life is like that of a living thing. And I'll explain more as we go on. But this is what we're going to be going over today, so you guys got kind of a view. We're going to go over the root of sin. We're going to go over the growth of sin. What does that look like? Then we're going to go over the fruit of sin, and then we're going to go over the impact of sin. Those are the four things we're going to be talking about today that are all discussed in this very small section of the Bible. So let's start with the root of sin. What's the root of sin? Now, before we get into this, we talked about this last week, but I want to give you guys a little bit of a refresher. When we talk about the story of man's fall, once again, people have a very simplistic view of man's fall. It's like we have this view where man is in the garden and God's like, everything's perfect, and God's like, I'm going to plant a tree that's poisonous in the garden, and I'm going to tell people not to do it just because, you know? And then man ate it, and God's like, oh no, like I blew it. I shouldn't have planted that tree, so I failed, and now man's fallen, and I can't take it back, you know? And that's kind of on me. And that's kind of our view of sin. But we talked about last week, that's not what sin is. That's not what the tree of knowledge of good and evil was. What the tree of knowledge of good and evil was is God created man with a specific ability to choose whether to follow him or not. And what the tree of knowledge of good and evil gave us the ability to do is God said, you could either listen to me and obey me about what's right and wrong, or you can make up your own view of what's right and wrong. If you don't believe me, listen to the exact wording that Satan uses to trip up Eve. This is in chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see his point? He says, you right now are living in submission. God's holding out on you. You eat this fruit, you're going to be wise like God, and you could decide what's right and wrong for yourself. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to listen to God. This is about you and your decision and your freedom, Eve. And Eve's like, that sounds pretty good. And so she ate the fruit. And that sinful gene has spread to all of us, where now we doubt the word of God. We don't think that God is telling us the truth. We don't believe in God. We don't think that he is what's best for us. We doubt him. We disbelieve in him. St. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. It was written in 413 through 426, and I recently read an article by a guy named Chris Ritter who kind of compared and contrasted. It's a really interesting article, but I'm just going to read you a quote from his article so you guys can see this. Augustine did not have just one metaphor for sin. He believed that pride is the beginning of sin. In pride, there is a turning away from God to self. Rather than remain in obedience to the Creator, all of humanity has chosen the prideful path of finding its own good apart from God. But sin is not only pride. It is also misplaced love, choosing to love yourself above God. We were created by God to love God supremely. Yet in sin, we have turned away, we have turned inward, rejecting God and giving our greatest adoration from the Almighty to ourselves. Now, it's a very, very awesome description of what the root of sin is. He's saying that I've ignored God's view of what's right and wrong, and now I need to validate myself, because what he said is, the result is, God created me to be adored and called beautiful by him. But now that I've rejected his word, where am I going to get validation from? I have to find it myself. Later on, when Augustine is talking about the results that happens in community because of our sin, he says this, when we do not receive the justification or validation we desire from God, every form of evil ensues as we strive to force each other to give us what God created us to find only in him. See, he's saying that everything that's wrong with humanity, it could be really just summed up in that word. We've rejected God's authority in our life. And so because of that, we're trying to find our own validation and our own source inside of other people or inside of other things or inside of ourself. We've loved ourselves over our Creator, and there are consequences for that. And that's the root of all of our sin. And I'll talk more about how that root functions inside of our life. But let's read a little bit of the chapter to kind of further explore this root. This is chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, in just those first two verses, there's actually this really interesting dynamic being demonstrated here. It's hard to miss. It's hard to see. But it's from their names. From Cain and Abel, their names, what their names mean. In chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell, God promised mankind a savior. He said to Eve, he says, there's going to be a seed from you. There's going to be a son born to you. And he's going to crush the head of Satan. But Satan's going to wound him. And so Adam and Eve have this promise inside their hearts. They're like, God's going to give us a Savior. God's going to give us a Savior. And then she gives birth to Cain, and you know what she assumes? This is the Savior. This has got to be him. And that's why she names him Cain. The name Cain literally means acquired. I have acquired a man from God. I've gotten the person who's going to save us. And then Abel's name, which is actually kind of sad, his name means breath, emptiness, or nothingness. So what we see happening here is she has this son, Cain, and she's like, he's going to save the world. He's going to save us. And then after a while of seeing Cain go through his terrible twos and cry and whine and poop himself, they're like, this cannot be the savior of all mankind. This is just another bummer. This is just another result of the fall. And so then when she has Abel, she's like, this is just nothing. So that's what she calls him. She calls him nothing. And we see a little bit of another root that's happening inside of Cain. Why he did what he did. There was an unfair pressure on Cain to be something more than what he could ever be. And that led to Cain feeling as if he was disappointing everyone in his life. Do you guys understand that? So Cain grew up always with this feeling that he couldn't shake, that I'm a disappointment to my parents. I'm a disappointment to God. I was supposed to be the savior of mankind. I can't do that. I have this sin in my heart. I have this sin in my life. I can't even live the life I want to live for myself. So he just feels terrible all the time, and that leads to deep amounts of insecurity. What does that lead to? Well, this is continuing verse 2. He says, now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. That word, that when it says countenance fell, it just means he was depressed. That's what that means, literally. We see another root to Cain's sin here. The insecurity about who he was as a person led him to feel as if he was in competition with his brother. You guys get that from this? He's like, he's growing plants and Abel's, you know, being a shepherd of his flock. And so Cain's like, I'm going to bring an offering to God. And then Abel brings a better offering to God and he gets bummed. He feels like he's in competition with his brother, even though his brother's not even aware that they're in a competition with one another. Why? Because Cain is so insecure about who he is as a human being, he has to find the validation somewhere. So he's got to beat his brother. He's got to prove that he is the best son, that I'm going to prove myself to God and to my parents that I am a good son, whether they believe it or not. And that jealousy and that competition with Abel led him to becoming angry and bitter at his own brother, not for anything that his brother did, but just because Cain always felt inferior to his brother. He always felt like he couldn't become good enough. So he's angry with his brother. He's upset with his brother, and he can't really define why. It also shows Cain's desperate need to try to achieve love through works. You see, he could have just gone to God and just said, God, do you love me? But instead he's like, you know what? I'm going to make God love me. So he brings him offerings and he's expecting God to give him love through the offerings. But now he gets even more affirmed in his failure because he feels like God doesn't even respect my offering. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. Now, God doesn't say he doesn't love Cain. He just says, I don't respect your offering, and there's a reason for that. But in Cain's mind, the only way I have value is through works. The only way my life means anything is through self-validation and through me trying to be good enough. You see, he never even considered the possibility that God just loves me for who I am. You guys see that? He never even considered that as being a possibility that God loves me for me. He assumes the only way God's going to care about me, the only way my parents are going to notice me, is if I show them what a good person I am. But we also see inside of Cain, there's a weird dichotomy starting to form inside of him. This chapter, it's hard to see it. The writer of Hebrews helps us see it a little bit better. He tells us why God accepted Abel's gift over Cain's. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, Abel offered out of faith, and Cain did not. And you ask the question, well, how did the writer of Hebrews know that? Well, it's actually in here, but like I said, it's hard to see. If you notice, the writer of Genesis is trying to show us why, but he's doing it in a very subtle way. It says in verse 4 that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. He brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat. That was another way to put that is Abel brought the best of what he had. He brought the firstborn. If you raise cattle, if that's your way of living, it would be like this. It'd be like those of you who get your first job, you're like, you know what? I'm going to give my very first paycheck to God. Very first one. Now, in order to do that, you got to be absolutely positive that God's going to provide for me. God's going to take care of me. God's going to give me another paycheck. He's going to provide for me. He's going to take care of me. There's no way you can do that if you have an insecurity about who you are and you think that you need to provide for yourself. See, so Abel gives the first and the best of everything he has to God in order to show his faithfulness and dedication to God above all else. Cain literally can't do that. He can't do that. The reason why is because Cain is insecure about himself and he's confident that God doesn't love him. And so if Cain gives the best of his crop, the idea is if God doesn't accept this, I'm going to starve to death. Because God doesn't love me. He doesn't take care of me. I must take care of myself. I need to provide for myself. I need to do things for myself. It also can show maybe the reason why he was keeping the best of his crop, why he wasn't giving it to God, is maybe he was trying to show off to his parents. Maybe he wanted to show his parents what a great farmer he was. And he's like, hey, look, Mom and Dad, I know I wasn't the savior of mankind, but look what I've grown. Isn't that amazing? Aren't you proud of me now? Don't you love me now? And so he couldn't give the best of his crop to God because he was still trying to get the approval from his parents because that's where his real value lied. He wanted his parents to accept him, and he knew that they never would, deep down in his heart. And that's a tough place to be in. That's a very tough place to be in as a child. It's a very tough place to be in as a man. And so you see this root of sin, of pride, and the love of self growing in Cain and developing in him, germinating in him, developing into something worse. Now let's talk about the growth of sin. We're going to go to verse 5. In verse 5, I already read it to you guys, but it says this, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, but Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Like I said, he was angry and depressed. This is how the growth of sin works now. Once Satan has started to cultivate this root, your pride, your selfishness, your self-validation, all these things, which, by the way, when you guys really look at that, if that's the root of sin, do you realize how screwed we are as a species? If that's the root of sin, how could you do anything right? Even the good things you do are just an attempt to be what? Accepted. Validated. Even the good things you do feed your insecurity. When you pray, when you read your Bible, when you go to church, it's all trying to feed this insecurity. You can't even do good things right. And when you do evil things, it's just a result of your fall. You see, we're absolutely helpless in the face. If this is the root of sin, if pride really is the root of sin, there is no way you can help yourself. You are lost without the possibility of ever being saved. But Satan grows this sin by doing this. As he's putting these thoughts in you, as he's showing you, you're worthless, no one loves you, no one will accept you, no one will care for you, you got to look out for yourself. As he's feeding you those things and feeding that root, the way that sin starts to grow is, notice, Cain starts to isolate himself. He starts to isolate himself and he's locked in his own head. And he's just thinking about, man, my parents don't love me. My family doesn't care about me. My brother's a jerk. God doesn't love me. God doesn't accept me. And he's just sitting and he's stewing in his own filth. Right? And that's how sin grows in us. Now, some of us are pretty good at ignoring that, but eventually, we all know what this is like because it's happened to all of us and it happens all the time. You're going to get alone, and you're going to sit alone, and you're going to start thinking about your life, and you're going to start thinking, do people actually love me? Do people actually care for me? Am I actually valuable? Am I a good person? Am I doing enough? And all these thoughts will start just going through your head and going through your heart, and they're going to condemn you, and they're going to make you feel like crap. And you're going to react the same way that Cain reacted, with anger and depression. You're angry at those who are better than you and frustrated with the world, and you're, more often than not, you're angry at yourself. You're like, why can't I be good enough? Why can't I be like this person? Why can't I just do like my brother Abel? You know, why do I have to be like this? And you can't answer the question, so your anger and your frustration with yourself just keeps building and building and building, and that leads to depression. It's like, man, I'm worthless. I have no value. And you just start beating up on yourself, and once again, you're not talking to anyone about it. So you're not going to, notice he's not going to God. He's not like, God, do you love me? He's not going to his parents. Mom, Dad, do you love me? Do you care about me? Am I a good son? Like, what's going on? He doesn't ask anyone. He just assumes from his own paranoia and his own sickness. And notice, with the root of sin and the growth of sin, notice, he hasn't sinned yet. Do you guys get that? He actually hasn't done anything sinful yet. This is all stuff that's just happening in his heart. Do you see what I mean when I say that our view of sin is way too simplistic? See, if all you think is that you haven't sinned until you physically do something, you're missing the root and the growth of your sin. It's growing right under your nose. You might have roots that go deep into your heart. You might have a pride and a selfishness that is unbelievably wicked, but you don't even recognize it because all you're looking at is the fruit. Well, as long as I'm not sinning, I'm a good person. No, that's not true. You might be doing very wicked things within your own heart and inside of your own head, and that counts. Now let's go to the actual fruit of sin. What does he do about all this anger and bitterness and jealousy and depression that's welling up inside of him? Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. That's the fruit of sin. Cain is finally acting out on his emotions. Now, I'm not saying at all that sin leads us all to become murderers. That's not what I'm saying here, and I hope you guys don't get that from what I'm saying here. What I'm saying, and this is going to help us understand a couple things, and it's going to help us give grace. A lot of times the way that we are able to function with who we are as people is we compare ourselves to other people. And one of the major things that I usually hear from people when they're like, oh, I'm a pretty good person, is they'll say something like this: well, I haven't killed anybody. You know, and that seems to be like their number one like go-to of like, I haven't killed anyone yet, so I'm a pretty good person. Well, there's a couple things to that. Number one, if you notice the root and the growth of Cain's sin, is that like weird? Did any of you read that and be like, I have never felt that way? Cain is such a psychotic, manipulative sociopath. I can't believe he felt jealous towards his brother. I have never felt jealous in my life. No, you read that and you're like, oh my gosh, I have done the exact same things. And it kind of panics you a little bit. You're like, oh my gosh, the root of my sin is the same exact root as Cain's sin. And you know the only reason why you haven't acted the way that Cain's acted? It has everything to do with the way you were raised, the culture you live in, and the fact that you fear that you wouldn't get away with it. Let me explain. Whenever humanity is put into a situation where all of a sudden their culture changes and they know that they could get away with something, humanity always drops to this unbelievably base level that people can't believe. Take a couple years ago with, it was like what, 10 years ago when the levees broke in New Orleans? Something like that. Like 10 years ago, there was a hurricane that hit New Orleans and it broke the levees and it flooded New Orleans. And it was crazy how like everybody in the city all of a sudden just became these weirdos who were like robbing, you know, like stores. And they weren't like robbing, it's not like they were going into Walmart and stealing like food. They were breaking into Best Buy and stealing like 40-inch plasma screen TVs, and everyone's like, what the heck? Are they like going in and they're stealing quads, and they're like driving out in quads? And everyone's like, how could these people be doing this? And everyone's like, oh, these must be, you know, just like the poor and the wicked and people who already acted like this. But it wasn't. It was average, everyday people. People that were just white-collar, average Joes. They were acting like this. You know what happened? All of a sudden, they went from a culture that upheld values and morals to a culture where they're like, oh my gosh, everything's gone wrong. I need to take care of myself. I need to provide for myself. And all of a sudden, everyone around them is doing the same exact thing. They're like, I'll get away with it. Everyone approves of it. Why not? And so they start doing it. Does that make sense? The same thing happened to me when I went to Afghanistan. You know, we're always like, hey, I would never kill anyone. When I went to Afghanistan, it was really weird and it scared me deeply. Where all of a sudden I'm in an environment where not only is it acceptable to kill someone, it's encouraged to kill someone. And I'm hanging around with all these people that are like talking about killing people and how much they enjoy it and stuff like that. And I realized in my own heart, there was a desire to kill other people. Now, praise God, I never did kill anyone. But the idea in my heart was just like, I would get away with it. I might even get rewarded for killing these people because they're terrorists and they're against America. And all of a sudden, I have a justification and a validation to act on my sinful inclinations. See, we'd all like to believe that we're far better than we really are, but the truth is you're not. The truth is the only reason why you and I haven't gone off the deep end like Cain did is because we're far too afraid of what society's laws would do to us, and we're far too afraid of what our family and friends would think about us. But if you took that away, you would do the same thing. It even pointed that way towards my sexuality, where when I went to Afghanistan, I saw that there was a practice that they regularly did, where the older men would actually molest the younger boys. And as an American, I was like, yeah, that is so disgusting. How dare they do that? That is absolutely appalling that this would happen in their culture. And then I met the people. You know what I found out? They weren't devils. They weren't demons. They were regular people. You know why they did that? Because they were raised to think that that was okay. And if I was raised in that culture, I would also believe it was okay. So don't at any point think in your heart that you are better than anyone else, because the root of your sin is the same as everybody else. And if it wasn't for your own selfish fear over consequences, you would do the same stuff. That is the only thing preventing you from going down this rabbit hole. And what that does for us is it gives us compassion and grace for people who act out in those ways. And we understand, maybe I don't understand their background, maybe I don't understand their culture, maybe I don't understand what they were raised with, and maybe their root and their growth of sin looked differently than mine because of where they were. But I got my own junk to deal with, and I need to think it through. But don't ever think that you are better than other people, because that is also sin. That is that comparison and competition that comes from pride. Now, let's go to the impact of sin, because this is important. God is going to speak to Cain. Verse 9, Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now, what are the impacts of sin, of Cain giving into his sin the way that he did? Because like I said, if we understand that sin is like a living thing in us, that it functions like a living thing, giving into sin just feeds it more. Giving into sin will feed it more, and it will grow it and develop it in new ways. The first thing that we see that has happened to Cain is he has a completely shattered conscience. He does not care about what he has done. If you notice, at no point during that conversation with God did he say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have killed my brother. That was a bad thing that I did. How are my parents taking the loss? He at no point thinks about anyone else's feelings but his own. The only time he starts to whine is when he realizes that consequences are going to happen to him. This is what happens to us as we start giving in to sin. It sears your conscience. Over time of giving in to sin enough times, you will start to be deadened to conviction. You won't feel bad about doing it anymore. And that'll make you feel terrible because you're like, why don't I feel bad about this anymore? What kind of a sick person am I that I don't feel bad about this anymore? But that's just what you've done. You've seared your own conscience. You've gone against God so much and you've ignored him so much that now you don't even feel bad about what you've done. Next problem is there are natural consequences to what he did. There's always a cost to sin. In verse 12, God tells him what these consequences are. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Now, I'm going to mention this real quick. Consequences and discipline, I'll mention this a little bit more in detail in a second here, but consequences and discipline we usually take as God being against us or hating us, but they are actually evidence of God being on our side. I just want to say that really quickly, and I'll explain that in more detail in a second. But here's the point. When you sin, there are always consequences for what you did. That doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive you, but it means that there are consequences for what you decided to do. See, I would have liked to believe that, no, I'm viewing pornography, this by myself, no one knows about it, you know, I'm just in my own little world and I'm doing it. There are consequences for me viewing pornography. There was stuff happening to my heart. There, my ability to love and to care and to have compassion was being deadened by my selfish inclination to objectify women. My ability to see women in the right light was being destroyed. My ability to pursue God right was being destroyed. Do you see, there was consequence. There was natural consequences for what I was doing to myself. And there's consequences for what Cain did. If you kill somebody, God can forgive you, but there are consequences for that. If you're a Christian and you go out and kill somebody, definitely there would be forgiveness and there would be love. However, you would have to submit yourself to the laws of the land. There's no way someone coming to Christ would be like, well, hey, I murdered a couple people back in the day, but that was before I was a Christian. Well, that's great, but you still must submit yourself to the laws of the land. And there's going to be consequences for what you did. You may have to be put to death for what you did. But the question is, the point is that just because consequences are happening does not mean that God does not forgive you. It just means that there are consequences. There's a cost to what we do. And don't let sin deceive you when you think it's my own private thing, I'm only hurting myself. Not true. There's always a cost to sin, and there's always collateral damage. There's always people hurt by the decisions that we make. The next thing that we have to understand is it leads to Cain being dropped deeper and deeper into his paranoia. If you notice the things that he says, in verse 13 he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He says, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face." Now, number one, God's not driving Cain out. Right? That's not true. He's making that up. That's his paranoia. Why is Cain being driven out from the ground? What really happened? Why is this happening to Cain? Because he killed someone. You can't exactly hang out with your family after you murder one of their children. He's not being driven out because God's a jerk and he's like, there shouldn't be any consequences. He's being driven out because of his own mistake. But who is he blaming? God. And that paranoia drips even deeper. He not only says, I'm being driven out, he says, I will be hidden from your face. Now, when did God ever say to Cain, I don't want to see you anymore? Did God ever say that to him? Did God ever say, I don't love you anymore, Cain? I'm done with you. You can't be forgiven. You're out of my house. Did he ever say that? No, but that's what Cain assumes. This is an impact of our sin. Whenever you give in to sin, you will be convinced that God is against you. You're going to be convinced that God is against you, that God hates you, that God doesn't want anything more to do with you, that you're hidden from his face, that God is like, I can't even look at you anymore because you're such a failure. You're going to be absolutely convinced of your own hatred before God. And that also leads to everybody else. Notice what he says. If anyone finds me, they will kill me. He doesn't just say, hey, if these people find me, they might kill me because that was their son. If my parents find me, they might do something to me. He says, if anyone finds me, they will kill me. Do you notice the fullness of his isolation now? He's absolutely convinced that no one could love him. No one can love me. I'm such a horrible human being. I'm such a terrible human being that nobody could love me. So giving in to sin, the consequences are I'm going to be convinced that God's against me, but I'm also going to be convinced that everybody else, if you really knew the stuff I did, the stuff I think, my own heart, there's no way you'd love me. You become absolutely convinced of people's hatred for who you are. Now, one thing I want to point out inside of this whole conversation he's having with God, contrary to God telling Cain that he's against him, God has actually demonstrated throughout this conversation that he is absolutely on Cain's side. Have you guys noticed that? Number one, the way that he comes to Cain is very interesting. He says, where's your brother? Isn't that a weird thing for God to say? Did God not know? Is he really curious? He's like, man, I've been looking for Abel all over the place. Cain, you seen him? You know, is that what God's doing? No, what God is doing is he's giving Cain an opportunity to admit to what he did. He wants to talk to Cain about it, but Cain refuses. He doesn't want to talk about it. You see, if someone comes to you, and this is just FYI for you guys who are in high school and stuff like that, if someone comes to you after you've done something wrong and they begin the conversation with a question, that means that they care about you and they want to hear where you're coming from. If someone begins the conversation with an accusation, they really don't care what you have to say. They're just pissed at you. Does that make sense? So like when I was a little kid and I was playing around in my living room and I accidentally kicked a pillow into a glass vase and shattered it, if my dad came in the room and be like, hey, Peter, what happened to the vase? You know, like he already knows. But if he said it that way, it's because he wants to hear my side. He wants me to fess up, to be honest with him. But if he comes in the room and be like, Peter, you broke the vase. How dare you? You know, like then no matter what I say back to him, he's like, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. There's no excuse for what you did. You're wrong. You're going to get grounded. That's the end of the story, right? He doesn't care about your side of the story. God asks Cain a question, meaning that he wants to hear Cain's side. And he's giving Cain an opportunity to be honest with him and preserve a relationship with God. Even when God accuses Cain, he still starts it off with a question. What have you done? What have you done? Why did you do this? What's going on? And then when he brings out the consequences, he doesn't say, I'm going to be against you and I hate you. He just says, dude, like this is what's going to happen to your life because of what you did. You killed someone. There's consequences of that. And then when Cain complains about his punishment, God doesn't say, how dare you complain about your punishment? It is totally fair and just. He actually gives him a provision, doesn't he? He gives him a mark. He says, you know what? I'm going to put a mark on you so that anyone who takes vengeance on you, I'm going to take vengeance on them. I'm going to protect you, which is a radical thing for God to say to a murderer. Now, what is this mark of Cain? I have to say this really quickly because in the Book of Mormon, it will tell you that the mark of Cain is black skin. It's an incredibly racist book. But yeah, the mark of Cain, it actually never tells us what it is. It definitely isn't some sort of a skin color because guess what? Next service, we're going to talk about the flood. All of Cain's lineage is wiped out in the flood. Not a single member of his family remains. So if we have all racial diversity still on the earth, obviously it didn't come from the mark of Cain. So we don't know what it is. It could have been maybe gave him like haircut or something. I don't know. He did something to him. Maybe there's like a like in video games they have the nav markers. Maybe no, I don't know what he did. But he did something to Cain so that if everyone knows that's Cain. If I hit him, if I touch him, God's going to take vengeance on me. I can't do that. So God did some sort of thing. But the important thing about this mark that we shouldn't miss is that it proves that once again God has not ceased to love Cain and he's on his side. And he's actually volunteered to be his defender. And that's incredibly radical because not only did Cain do this horrible thing, but he never repents of it. He never repents of it. He never admits he's wrong and he runs away from God for the rest of his life. And all of his children become incredibly wicked, as we see through the rest of the chapter. Now, let's go over a couple things. What is God's solution to sin? What is God's solution to our sin problem in our lives? The solution that God has for us is the cross. Now, this is very interesting that when we talk about the cross, about what Jesus exactly did to us and why it so reflects what we did to him in such a radical way. Remember, what sin is mankind in our hearts saying, I'm God, I want to be my own Savior, I want to choose what's right for me, I want to do this. So it's us asserting our authority above God's. God's solution to us is not to talk louder than us, which he could. God's solution isn't be like, you think you're God? I am God, and just like flatten humanity with his hand. You know, he could easily do that, but what does he do? We're trying to be like him, but the gospel says that God became like us. And he humbled himself to us and allowed us to even kill him. That's the gospel. And that, like, what that does is it immediately shows us the importance of humility. We're like, oh my gosh, like, God humbled himself? God died for us? God did this for us? God became like us so that we might become like him? That is unbelievably radical, and it shows us the truth. I could never become like God, but the fact that God became like me makes me want to submit to him again. I want to put my life under his authority again. That's what we're trying to do. That's what kills the root of sin. See, God has now opened up a way for us to be forgiven. See, being forgiven in Christianity, by the way, does not mean that God excuses sin. It doesn't mean that God looks at your sin and be like, well, you know, we all try, we all fail. No one's perfect, right? You know, that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is God looking at you and saying, what you have done is absolutely horrendous. However, I can forgive it through what I did for you. It's so bad, in fact, that you should be crucified and spend an eternity away from me for what you've done. However, my son has taken that for you. Through the cross, we have knowledge that we can be forgiven by God. And what that does, the more I allow that to sink into my heart, what it does for me is it helps me understand this. Remember, one of the greatest reasons, the greatest roots of my sin is I am convinced that God is angry with me and upset with me and against me, and he doesn't accept me and he doesn't approve of me. The cross shows me in no uncertain terms, he does. He absolutely does approve of you, and he absolutely does forgive you. And the only thing that's telling you otherwise is that rebellious part of your sinful nature. See, if you ever hear a voice that says, God doesn't love you, God doesn't forgive you, God doesn't care about you, that's not God, that's your sinful pride speaking. God says, forgiven. He says, holy, blameless, righteous, absolutely complete in what I've done. So any voice that says otherwise is in rebellion against him. And I need to understand that. It also means that I now can truly receive his undeserved love for us. See, all this time Cain is trying to be good enough for God. And God says, that's not the solution, man. Because even the good things that you're doing are just an attempt to be your own God. They're just an attempt to be righteous in your own eyes. And that's not the solution. You need to be covered. You need to be clothed with my righteousness. So it means part of understanding the gospel is to stop trying to be good enough and to start accepting that you already are good enough. Not through what you have done, but through Christ has done for you. To slowly receive the love that God has for you and to let that validate your heart. To let that fill you. To let that be the root of your pleasure and your joy and your satisfaction. You see, Jesus is far more pleasurable than any sin that we've ever gone to. See, even when I look at my sin of pornography, I could trace it back to the root, and I could be like, okay, well, first of all, I didn't trust God's commandment for my sexuality. Secondly, I didn't trust what God said about me when he said that he loved me, so I try to seek love in other things, including sexual immorality. Do you guys understand that? Every sin that you commit has a root, and it's that root is at your pride. And God wants to reveal those roots to you, and he wants to replace those roots for you. That he can be the satisfaction in your life. That he could be the validation, the comfort, the strength, the solution to your loneliness and your fear and your anxieties and your stress and your worry and your anger. God wants to be the solution to those things so that you know that you are accepted by him and loved by him. And that is what's going to keep you from sinning. It's not you just stomping your foot and saying no, because that will never, ever, ever get rid of the root of your sin. And even if you resist sin, it will still be from that wicked root of pride and selfishness. You need a different solution, and that's what God has done for us. How does the cross deal with the growth of sin? Well, when you look at verse 6 and verse 7, what you see being demonstrated for us is that what Cain did in order to grow in his sin was he isolated himself and he talked to himself. He listened to his own emotions, and that gave his emotions greater voice inside of his life, and that led to greater amounts of depression. The solution is that God comes to Cain, and he starts talking to him. So before Cain even sinned, God came to him, and he says, why are you angry? Why are you angry? Why are you depressed? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What's God saying? Cain, talk to me. Why are you angry? Why are you upset? What's going on? What's the root of this anger and this jealousy? Let's talk about this. You see, prayer is great and it's amazing, but one of the major problems that Christians have with prayer is we think that it's just reciting stuff to God. And we don't understand that that's the exact thing that Jesus was condemning. He says, don't be like the pagans who use vain repetitions, empty words, and think that they're heard for their many words. He says, don't be like them. And he gives us a model for prayer. But the important thing about that model that he gives us for prayer is that God is encouraging us to have honest dialogue with him. See, Christians need to learn, I need to learn, how to step into this place where I'm starting to, instead of just saying, dear God, thank you for this day, I love you, amen. You know, instead of just doing that, but to be in front of God and be like, God, you know what, I am pissed right now. I'm angry right now. I feel like my parents don't pay attention to me. I feel like this has happened to me in school. I feel like this person is just a jerk. And you start talking to him and dialoguing with him, and you read his word expecting responses from God to help you and counsel you and encourage you. See, that's what we're doing. It's not just, again, these recitations. And if we do this, instead of listening to your emotions, which will always lead you away from God, you start speaking to God and listening to Him, you're going to stop the growth of sin in your life as you learn how to do this. You're going to stop sin from growing. And if you could stop sin from growing, you'll stop the fruit if you learn how to do this correctly. Now, the other thing I want to point out is the end of that verse, which sounds really weird. It says, its desire is for you, sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Isn't that a weird thing? It seems like he should say, Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you should slay it. You should murder it. You know, he doesn't say that. He said, you should rule it. And this is what God is saying to us. Sin at its core is actually not sinful. The desire that you have that leads you to sin is actually not a sinful thing. What sin is it's a pollution of God's correct usage of something. For instance, me as a teenager, when I was giving into my sin of pornography, the root of my sin, the root of why I was sinning in that way, was actually not bad. I wanted pleasure. I wanted to feel good. I wanted a stress reliever. Does that make sense? There was a lot of good reasons why I went to that. The distortion was what I went to receive all that. Just like being angry is not bad. Cain being angry at his brother is not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, he might have some really... I mean, if you look at his life, there's a lot of legitimate reasons for Cain to be angry. His parents put unfair standards on him. His brother's getting more of the spotlight. There might have been family favoritism. There are good reasons to be angry in that scenario. To be like, man, you know, my parents looked over me. They didn't raise me in the right way, in this correct way. And that's why my life is kind of in this realm. But to allow that anger to grow out of your control and to say, I will seek vengeance on my own, which is, by the way, probably why he didn't feel bad about killing his brother. Because probably in his heart, he justified it saying like, well, he was the favorite and God loved him more and my parents loved him more. So I'm glad that I hurt them by killing this guy and all this stuff. He probably justified it in a lot of different ways. But the important thing is that the root of his sin wasn't wrong if he would have ruled it the way that God wanted him to. Be like, God, you know, I'm upset about these things, but you are my justifier. You're the one that's going to plead my cause. You're going to do the right thing. You're going to judge these people for what they did. It's not for me to do that. It's for you to do that. And I trust you and I love you and I want to obey you. That's what he should have done, but he didn't. He allowed that fruit to emit from his life. Now, how does God deal with the fruit of sin? Or to put it another way, what if I fail again? Because if you guys are listening to this so far, you'd be like, okay, so Peter's saying that through the cross we will never sin again. That is not what I'm saying. Proverbs 24:16 says this, the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. That means every single one of us, even though we know this stuff, you're going to blow it again. I could absolutely, spoiler alert you, you are going to sin again. Probably in the same way. You're going to blow it again. Do not expect that just because you know these things, you're going to be able to perfectly practice them every time. Sin, like I said, it's a living thing. And in order to destroy something that is probably has as deep as roots as your sin has in your heart, it's going to take time. It's not going to go away overnight. It's going to take a long, long time for God to deal with this issue in your life, and you need to be diligent. But what happens if I fall again? What should I do? I should recognize the truth. A, God still loves me. I need to believe that. Don't allow the impact of sin to impact you the way that Cain did. Because Satan likes to kick us when we're down. See, when we go into a situation like this, sin will tell us, deal with your guilt by either trying to make it better or running away. Which is what Cain did. He ran away. But sin would be like, okay, you sinned. Peter, you fell to porn. Okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to fast for the next day, and you're going to listen to worship music, and you're going to pray a lot, you know, but on your knees, you know, like real praying. And then after that, then you're going to go to church a ton, and you're going to read your Bible a ton, and then God will accept you again, right? So here's what I'm doing. I'm trying to make up for what I did through works. And that will never work. Because what am I feeding when I do that? My own pride, my own selfishness, my own desire to feel good enough before God. See, we need forgiveness. The only way to get forgiveness is to admit that you need it. So after you sin, the first thing that you should do before God is say, God, can you forgive me? Can you forgive me for what I just did? I know I blew it. I did something wrong. But I don't want this guilt and shame to pull me away from you. I want to stay with you. I want to be in a relationship with you. God, can you forgive me for what I did? And the answer is always going to be yes. Then to put it another way, what sin could you and I possibly commit that can overdo the righteous, holy, and infinite blood of Christ? See, you're giving yourself too much credit if you think God can't forgive you. In Romans 5, verse 19, it says, where iniquities abound, grace abounds much more. You will never out-sin the grace of God. We ask for forgiveness because we know the answer will be yes. The response to this type of forgiveness should be praise. Thanksgiving. God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for encouraging me. Thank you for not giving up on me. And then from there, after I receive the forgiveness of God, I need to start praying, God, show me the roots. Show me what's going on in my life. Help me understand why I keep doing this. Help me figure this out so that I don't keep sinning after you. See, the only time a failure is really a failure is when you don't learn from it. Right? Any of you guys who have ever done sports or played music or anything like that, you'll know that no matter how good you are at sports, no matter how good you are at music, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to blow it, you're going to fail. And the only time a failure is actually a failure is if you don't learn from it, because then you're just going to commit the same failure again. You need to think it through. Be like, why did I do that? What led up to that moment? What things were going on in my life that led me to feel that way? Why did I do that? Why do I go to this particular sin? Why do I sin this way and not that way? Why am I angry at this person and not that person? Those are things that you need to be asking yourself, questioning yourself. Why is this happening to me so that I don't do it again? God, show me the roots of my sin. And know for a fact that God is for you, that He's with you, that He's going to help you. In Romans 7, when Paul is talking about his struggle with covetousness, he admits that he struggles with covetousness and that it's killing him inside, because he's like, dude, even when I try not to be covetous, then I am being covetous and it's just killing me and it's destroying me. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, praise God for his cross. And then he says in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore we conclude that that those who walk in Christ, there is no condemnation for us. So those are the things that Paul reminded himself of, so that he remained in accountability, he remained in intimacy with God, so that God could deliver him from his sin. The final thing I'll mention, we need to understand the importance of confession, not just before God, but before people. The body of Christ helps us understand why we're doing the things that we're doing, and it helps put to death the very pride that drew us to the sin in the first place. Let me read you guys a quote from a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his book, Life Together. It says this, confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts us down. It is a dreadful blow to our pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is a shame that is almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. Because this humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to evade confessing to a brother. Our eyes are so blinded that they no longer see the promise and glory in such abasement. It was none other than Jesus Christ himself who suffered the scandalous public death of a sinner in our stead. He was not ashamed to be crucified for us as an evildoer. It is nothing else by our fellowship with Jesus Christ that leads us to the shameful dying that comes in confession, in order that we may in truth share in his cross. The cross of Jesus Christ destroys all pride. So confession before God is important, but confession before brothers is equally important, because it also puts to death your pride and reminds you of the importance of the cross. And then through confession and accountability, we can also help each other get to the roots of why we sin in the way we do. Now, I've talked about this before. We shouldn't just be accountable to just anybody. Galatians 6 gives us a little framework to figure out what kind of people to be accountable to. But I'll just let you guys know real quick. I'll just give you the down low on it. The type of people we should be accountable to are people that are, first of all, fighting their own sin, and secondly, are holy, meaning righteous, meaning they could actually help me, give me practical advice for getting out of my sin. So they're fighting their own sin, and they're finding victory in their own sin. Those are the kind of people that I want to confess to and talk to. So let's pray, and then we'll do another worship song. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. I pray that we would learn from it, God, that we would understand the truth of it, that we would no longer be controlled by our pride and selfishness, Lord, but we would see the salvation that comes through your cross, Lord, that we would come to you and that we find mercy in you and that we find freedom in you. And in your name, amen.